Okay, this is the sermon, Full Immersion Part 2, and we are in the second part of giving Full Immersion Part 2. So this sermon is long enough that it's actually broken up into two parts. We went through the first half of it last week, and I'm just going to give you an introduction to where we are in all of this. From the body of Christ, those with the Holy Spirit, I receive three recurring questions. These are the most asked questions of members in God's church. They are, one, how can I get closer to God? How can I get closer to God? Two, how can I know God's will? And three, how does God speak to us? I went on in earlier parts of the sermon, I went on to state that the most effective way to get closer to God and to know His will is to fully immerse ourselves in the Word of God. So this particular sermon is looking at 30 ways in which you can immerse yourself into the Word of God. And last week we went through the first 15 ways, and so we are going to begin today with number 16. Seeing how we were playing music before we started, number 16 has to do with hymnal music. Hymnal music. Study the stories behind the hymns or the psalms that have been made into hymns. Use hymnal music as part of your meditation. Bible study and praise to God. I gave a three-part sermon on prayer and discussed the idea of using music in praise and prayer to God. Contact me and I will give you several stories behind the hymns and that three-part sermon on prayer. If you go onto the internet, if you take a hymn that you like or you take a hymn from one of the hymnals and put that into a search engine, you will probably, because that's what I did, find many sites or a site that will speak to that particular piece of hymn music. And when you find out who wrote it, why they wrote it, and by what means they came to write it, you'll be even more moved by the piece of music. And so I find that doing anything with hymnal music is a way of immersing yourself into the Word of God, because good hymnal music is inspired by the Word of God. And of course, most all of the hymns by Dwight Armstrong are right out of the Book of Psalms. So by playing that music or reading the words to the music, using the hymnal as a part of your prayer life or a part of your praise to God, you'll find that quite gratifying and effective. Number 17. The Handbook of Bible Application Method. The Handbook of Bible Application is one of the most valuable tools in the website office. And this is what the book looks like. It's called The Handbook of Bible Application. It covers over 450 topics and answers over 1,000 questions. It is arranged in a sermonette format. So if you have sermonette speakers out there, this is the book to go to, and it's remarkably on point and item for item. And like, I can open up to any part of this book, like Law of God, and it will have several subtopics to the Law of God and what would end up being just the right amount of text for a sermonette. And so this is a great book to go to. We've actually used this a lot in Bible study, and we've used it in Your Daily Start for years. We've taken excerpts from this book and put it right into Your Daily Start. It gives the subject an appropriate question about the subject, a Bible reading, the key verse from that Bible reading, and then the appropriate commentary or lesson. So it's actually a commentary on the Bible. It's just a different way that they present it in a topical form with questions. And you'll find most of it is very accurate to our beliefs and doctrine. And that's a great way for you to immerse yourself in the Word of God. If you're the type of person that likes to study the Bible subject by subject, which is the way I like to study it. You'll find that book quite useful in your library. Technique number 18 for immersing yourself into the Word of God: study of life processes from the Word of God. The study of life processes from the Word of God. Examples would be the sin process. See, everything about God, everything about our character building, everything about the salvation process is a process. We have the conversion process. We have godly calling, which is a process. And we have, of course, the salvation process. For example, the sin process is outlined in James 1. If you'll turn over to James 1. And we're going to look at verses 14 and 15, which outline the sin process. James 1, beginning in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So you need to study the process to understand the process. And what's good about this, and understanding a process, especially the sin process, is you can find out how to stop the process. Let's look at it again. "But every man is tempted," so and we see from the Word of God that Jesus Christ was tempted in every area. So every man is tempted. Nothing wrong with being tempted. It happens all the time. But the temptation part of the process grows when he is drawn away of his own lust. So tempted is the apparatus by which the subject comes up. So you're going along through life and you're tempted. Tempted means some subject matter that one would get tempted about comes to the mind. And all sin process begins with a thought. So this idea of being tempted, that's a thought. So a thought comes to your mind, a thought about the subject matter which could give rise to lust about whatever it is, money, the opposite sex, all different kinds of hedonistic things, which may not be wrong in and of themselves, but the way you want to engage in them might be. And so the more you think about it, the more you're enticed. So the thought comes into your head, but then you keep thinking about it. You keep looping the tape about that subject, and that's how you become enticed. So now it's gone beyond thought, it's got into emotion, and there we are caught up in the being enticed by the subject. When you're enticed, you're going to start coming up with a plan to engage in that which you are being drawn towards in lust. So you're going to start coming up with a plan. That's when it says, "And when lust hath conceived," well, the conceived part is the plan to carry out the sin. And so when you have the plan, if we haven't stopped it at that point, it goes ahead and bringeth forth a sin. So you carry out the plan. See, it's not easy to do a sin, is it? Unless you're getting really good, and man has shown that he's gotten really good at each part of the process. So he goes ahead and executes the plan that was conceived out of the lust that came from the enticement there, and he goes ahead and sins. Now it says, "When it is finished, it bringeth forth death." Well, how is that? What does that mean? Does that mean that if I sin, I'm looking forward to death? No, because you've got something that will intercedes after the sin. At the same time that we have something called repentance that comes in after the sin, we really want to be working against this process way back at the beginning with the first part that says, but every man is tempted. So you can see that we have a duty here. We have a responsibility. And the only way we're going to understand how to beat sin is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and study these things. Study temptation. Study lust. Study how plans are conceived. Look at examples in the Bible on how people came up with plans to carry out their sin. Very interesting study. We actually see individuals in the Bible that come up with a plan. David comes to mind. And when if we were to proceed in sin, or any man who proceeds into sin and never repents, that's what brings forth death. Notice what it says there. When it is finished. Sin process, when it is finished, and this, if the sin process is executed over and over again without repentance, then it will come to the finish point of that process, which is death. But we have two things working for us. One, repentance, if we slip in sin. But more to the point, going right along with the importance and the impact of repentance, is something called being repentant. We want to be repentant. So you see what's happening here? The more we study about the sin process, we start learning about the repentance process. And we're going to have a whole very full immersion Bible study into what repentance is. And it's more than just feeling bad about the sin that you carried out. It has a whole process and all kinds of procedures involved. And a part of that repentance, a part of the action plan that you carry out under the heading of repentance, goes back to the first part of the sin process, which is tempted. That's when that first thought comes into the mind. And what we're learning to do is to not have to invoke repentance so much as invoking the death of that thought. We have lots of verses, and the more you get immersed in the Word of God, the more you find out that we are to be judges in the gates of our mind, and reject the thought when it first manifests itself in the gate of our mind. See, what is happening and what we're seeing here in verses 14 and 15 is the thought comes into the mind, but the judge doesn't do anything, and the thought goes on into the city. And that's where, and what is he going to do in there? See, the judges on the gate would interrogate anybody coming into the city. He said, what are you going to do in here? Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing with thought. So when the tempting thought comes into the mind, we're to interrogate it, rebuke it, kill it. And we can do that visually, we can do that metaphorically, any way you want to do it, but you want to kill that thought right at that point. That saves you from having to go through the repentance invoking, because in repentance can be, often is, some sort of consequence. Yes, God will accept your repentance, and there is also a consequence. Read the sins of David, and you'll understand the consequences that he had to put up with, even though he profoundly repented of the sin. We want to kill the thought when it comes in and save all of that. It's interesting that God would invent something called repentance, the act of repentance, but he doesn't want you to do it very much. He wants you to get to the point, which is also part of repentance, being repentant. For you to truly be a repentant person, which is a process to get to the height of being a repentant person, is to avoid having to repent by carrying out that part of repentance that kills the thought that leads to the sin. Number 19, character studies. Character studies. Why do we have all these individuals mentioned in the Bible? Is it just a historical context that we're given everything? Or is there more to it? What made the great men and women of old memorable? How did they develop their faith in God? One way to understand the godly characters of the Bible and what motivated them is to do a character study. For example, you can study the life of Moses. Follow his life from birth to death in the Old Testament, noting the things that he did and how he responded to the people around him. Ask questions about his life. What gave him or her, the person you're studying, what gave him or her the strength to handle persecution the way he or she did? Why did he or she find favor in God's sight? So the more you do, I once kept a notebook in which I would find a Bible character and then find all the scriptures related to that individual, and in those scriptures you're going to see character developing, you're going to see trials and testing that they went through, and they are our teachers. They are examples for us. The Bible says that these things were given to you as an example. So you want to be like the people that are going to be over you for all of eternity. Moses is going to be over you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they will be over you. So we need to emulate them. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if we see something good in Paul, who is a great character study, by the way, I probably spend more time studying Paul than anybody else, because he is so on point with a lot of things that the church is going through right now. He's an expert in apostasy. He's an expert in heresy. He's an expert at the salvation process. Much of our study in the salvation process are in the letters of Paul. That's why we're doing a whole separate study on the letters of Paul, because it has so much to do with what we are doing. Which leads us to technique number 20. Technique number 20 is study the salvation process. Study the salvation process. Isn't it interesting that if you do 19, especially Paul, you're going to be studying the salvation process. But for 20, we want to study specifically the salvation process and its elements. So this is a lifetime study. We are spending our life studying the salvation process. My particular ministry is about the salvation process. Every minister, based on his calling, preaches in a certain area. So that's why it's good to hear sermons by multiple ICG ministers, because they've each been given a calling to a certain, and given certain gifts to speak in certain areas. We have certain ministers that speak to prophecy and to the historical aspects of the Bible, and then brings that up to the salvation process. And so there's a lot to be learned there. Now look at the processes or the elements of the salvation process that you could study. Keeping the law and the commandments. Invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a whole Bible study on how to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. The more mature you are in the salvation process, the better you're going to get at invoking that power. Overcoming sin. Going back to studying the processes, we're learning to overcome sin, which I enumerated and explained much when we were in that technique. Going on to perfection. What does that mean? Going on to perfection. Hebrews 6. So we need to do a study of Hebrews 6. It's what we're doing. I often give the metaphorical idea of the salvation process being a room that we entered at the rear of the room, and we're moving forward to the front of the room. The front of the room is called perfection. So we're going on to perfection. That means two things, really. That means the process of going on to perfection and acquiring perfection. Of course, absolute perfection is that moment of judgment in which you are changed into a spirit being. That's going to be your moment of judgment and my moment of judgment. Christ will appear in the sky, and we will either change to spirit beings or not. That's our moment of judgment. Everything that we've done will lead up to yea or nay on us changing into perfect spirit beings. But what we're doing and what will ensure and guarantee that that's going to happen, so we talk a lot about the salvation process being a guarantee that you're a wise virgin, that you are going to be changed and have and experience that perfection. So we are going on to perfection. So we want to learn that. The more we learn about going on to perfection, the more we'll do it. You have to understand the process and the elements to make them happen. Responding to godly calling, probably the least understood, the least responded to element of the salvation process is godly calling. People don't understand it. When I see people get in trouble or people going off into vain jangling and false doctrines, they deny godly calling. They're not understanding their godly calling. They think, somehow, I get to make the decisions around here. I'll make decisions on what I'm going to do. When everything you read about in the Bible, there is no wiggle room in godly calling. Once you are given the godly calling, your life is over as you know it. And the life you knew before was you making all the decisions. You don't get to make all the decisions. You're in this part of the study and studying godly calling, you're going to be find yourself over in the book of James, which says you can't even tell somebody what city you're going to go live in or what you're going to do for your life's work. You can't even do that. You can't even make a decision on that without acknowledging whether it be God's will or not. And I could tell you stories about both causes, what I'm going to do for a living and where I'm going to live. I've been given yea and nay in both areas, and the more you understand that, the more you're going to understand godly calling. If we can't even decide or declare to the world, no, I will choose these mundane things like where I'm going to live and what I'm going to do for a living, what do you think God's doing with you spiritually in your godly calling? Staying in the salvation process to the end. Of course, that's your guarantee. How does one stay in the salvation process to the end? That's one of the elements, staying in the process. How do you do that? Guess what? You're learning that today. The more you stay immersed in the Word of God and use these 30 and other techniques that you're going to come up with on your own, because these 30 will inspire you to add to the list of other ways you can get immersed in the Word of God. But you want to stay, you want to go on to perfection, you want to understand godly calling, you want to stay in the process till the end, immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's the key. Having absolute trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ. There are people that I have witnessed in the congregation that have an almost, if not emphatic, childlike trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ. I've seen things happen with individuals in the church that showed me and it kind of blew me away with how much trust they put in God the Father to make something happen. It's fascinating stories, and you probably have some to tell yourself. I'm going to be writing an email today about some of those things that have happened. I may get around to writing that to everybody. I've got some specific people that I'm going to be hoping to inspire and to encourage by writing some of these stories about people who have put absolute, get that word, absolute trust. There's no doubt. See my sermon on Tell It to the Mountain. You can have the faith to move mountains if you have faith and doubt not. So absolute trust means there's no doubt. And no doubt God was going to help him in that situation. Number 21, study to seek a biblical solution to a specific life problem. Seek to a biblical solution to a specific life problem, and we all have life problems, don't we? Examples would be, how can I have a happier marriage? How can I reconcile with my estranged brother in the church? How do I go about overcoming sin? Why does God allow some to die and others to be healed? What is God's view and use of the death process? So see, everything is about process. Another one that I would add here, because it seems to be happening a lot, is how do I handle stress? How do I handle the shock that is coming my way in the form of the Great Tribulation? We just had a sermon on that, final checklist, and one of the items in the final checklist is learning how to cope with the shock that is coming. We're going to see horrendous things happening. There are things you can do. There are techniques and processes you can go through to prepare yourself for the tribulation, mentally, emotionally, physically. Number 22, biblical answer to a specific question. Biblical answer to a specific question, a spiritual question, a biblical question. If you start asking yourself questions, bringing up these kind of topics, which I'm going to give you examples for, you will be immersing yourself in the Word of God. Here are some examples. What is the difference between backsliding and falling away? If we're talking about the salvation process, we are going to talk about backsliding and falling away. Those are both processes. Actually, you can't enter the falling away process unless you've already entered the backsliding process. Where does the backsliding process take place? Can I repent in backsliding? Where does the falling away process take place? Can I repent of that? These are questions that need to be answered. We have posted studies, a posted study, on the difference between backsliding and falling away in more than one place. It's over in Audio Bible Studies, and if you just go over to the Portland site and click on Bible Studies, one of the first ones you'll see there is a talk about the difference between backsliding and falling away. What does it mean when he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling? What does fear and trembling mean? We have a whole posted sermon on what fear and trembling really means. There's people that I've seen in the congregation that try to make that fear and trembling less than what it is. Who are the called, and who are the chosen in the verse, many called, few chosen? That's a question that we could answer. This is an example of a question you could ask, and you have to immerse yourself in the Word of God to get the answer. We have a posted study on who are the called and who are the chosen. What does the Bible mean when it says that it is of no private interpretation? What does that mean? And what do we have already posted on that subject? Number 23, the audio video Bible study that the world may know series. For several years at the feast, I would take the video Bible study that the world may know. It is a remarkable study. It is, let me read from the feast bulletin. This is when I went up to the feast at Victoria. We showed four of the lessons up there, and the best way to introduce you to this series is to read the text of the ad we had in the feast bulletin that year. That the World May Know is a unique video series that brings God's Word to life with astounding relevance. By weaving together the Bible's fascinating historical, cultural, and geographical context, you will see revealed keen insights into the Scripture's significance for us today. Join us as we explore the towns of Gezer and Jerusalem and the areas of the Decapolis where Jesus took the disciples, and in Gedi where David fled from Saul. What lessons do we learn about En-Gedi? Why did David go there? What lessons do we learn by the fact that he went to En-Gedi? Why did Jesus take the disciples to the Decapolis before they went back to Jerusalem for the final time and he was crucified? What is the Decapolis? Well, you're going to find out that the most pagan place on the planet, the most pagan place on the planet is the Decapolis. Why did he take them to the most pagan place on the planet? What did Jesus say to the disciples at this most pagan place? What did he say that they were going to do, that he was going to do? Find out about the living stones that Samuel and Peter talk about. What are living stones? Discover the importance of Jerusalem's location. Visit the location of living waters mentioned by Jesus. Jesus talks about living waters. Where are these living waters? Or what was he using as an example of living waters? And is there something referred to in the Bible as dead waters? Listen as you find out why the garden in which Jesus prayed is called Gethsemane. Why did he go to the Garden of Gethsemane to do his final prayers before being crucified? Be astounded as you learn why Jesus sweat blood before going to the crucifixion, or as it were, sweating like as if he were sweating blood. Learn the importance of city gates and what they have to do with your salvation. So back in those days, the cities had city gates. What do those city gates, which were, by the way, invented by the wisest man on the planet, Solomon, what is it about city gates that has to do with your salvation? You're going to have to get immersed into the Word of God. And this series, That the World May Know, the initial series, not the later series, but the initial series That the World May Know, that is not on the market, by the way, but can be had in various ways, and a lot of the not a lot but a number of churches in the ICG have shown this series. I still have it on tape, and we may do that at the feast this year. We may even try to do it here in the website office in our webcast. Number 24, the Bible Question Club. The Bible Question Club. I did this for years in my early years in the church. Choose at least two of your friends in the church. Doesn't have to be necessarily local, seeing how some of us are far flung here. But this, the Bible Question Club, will get you, one, to do your Bible study, and two, it'll get you immersed in the Word of God. You choose at least two of your friends in the church, and you exchange questions with them each Sabbath, or whatever period of time that you choose to use. We did it every Sabbath. This means that each person will have two questions a week to study. So when I went to church, I met up with Steve Kuhn and another guy, and they would give me each one question. So now I'm on the spot, because now I'm going to have to do my Bible study this week to answer their two questions. It is a great impetus to get our Bible study in. The key here is not to ask just quiz-type questions, but something that will require a little study and research. Interestingly, one of you asked me my first example question this past couple of weeks, and my example questions are, what are Urim and Thummim? What are Urim and Thummim? That was my first Bible question that I received from the club, one of the club members. Two, what are the parts of the temple and what do they represent? So you can see these are not quiz questions. Three, what is the casting of lots and why was this done? What is the casting of lots and why was this done? So those are great Bible questions requiring you to do some study. You're going to have to get immersed in the Word of God and a lot of Bible helps to find out just what those things are all about. have a minister or local elder, that's what we did, monitor all the questions and answers to ensure that nothing is taken too far afield. We don't want to, since we were all just members of the church and not in the ministry, we wanted to make sure that we had a minister or a local elder monitoring our questions so that we didn't get off into vain jangling. We wanted to stay with the trunk of the tree and ask good Bible study questions. You can even ask a minister for examples of good questions to ask. Number 25, working with teens, but good for the whole family. Working with teens, but this technique is good for the whole family. Another technique to get you immersed in the Word of God. As you know, there are lots of biblically based games on the market, and some are conductive to learning and applying God's Word in our life. They help us get immersed into the Word of God. I found one such game. I will read the ad from the website. It's called The New Teen Choices. So, whereas this is made for teens, and maybe you don't have teens in your local area, but this is still a good game to get if you want to get your little congregation together, and you could do this in a couple of different ways. You realize everybody in this room can use the meeting room anytime they want, assuming it's not being used by the ministry. That room is there 24 hours a day. So if you guys wanted to get this game and say have one of you guys get together with somebody else, if you don't have somebody in your area, you do have somebody here. All you got to do is get together with them and do this. Here's what it says. The New Teen Choices, applying biblical principles to everyday situations. Grab your family and your friends, or both, and get ready to come face to face with some of life's toughest decisions, including those involving peer pressure, honesty, and purity. Learn how to base all your decisions decision making on biblical principles. Here's a sample question, a couple of sample questions. One, you promised to take your little sister for ice cream, but your best friend has dropped by to visit. What will you do about the promise to your sister? Two, at a shop in the mall, you see a friend slipping some jewelry into a bag. She doesn't know you noticed. What will you do? Third example here. Somebody from school has spread gossip about you. You know who it is. How will you react when you see this person? And I give the link over to that game, so you can go on the internet, and if you're interested in that game, one time in the church, I made my own game. I just took some cardboard, made a playing board, and I took Bible questions, simple to complex, and it was kind of like you moved around the board, kind of like, kind of like the game Sorry, where you're just moving your piece around the board, and you would move forward whether you were able to answer a question or not. And you would roll the dice, and if it was a 1, you got a simple question. If it was a 6, you got the toughest question, and there was a pile of 6 piles of questions. So I made my own game. Meditation, number 26 is meditation. If you do a study on all kinds of meditation, and we've had sermons on this, you will find they fall into one or two categories. One, those where you are asked to empty the mind, and two, those where you are asked to first fill your mind. God's way is the latter. You don't want to be involved in any type of meditation where you're asked to empty the mind. Yoga, for example, that we just recently studied, is a technique for emptying the mind. We don't want to empty the mind. We want to fill the mind. Notice some key scriptures in regards to meditation. And so meditation is a way for you to immerse yourself in the Word of God, and you're going to see that from these verses. Tell me how you can read these verses and not see full immersion. Psalms 77, verse 12. Psalm 77 and verse 12, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Well, where are you going to find out about his work and his doings? You're going to have to immerse yourself in the Word of God. How does one meditate? You immerse yourself in the Word of God, then you'll have a lot to meditate on. Psalms 119, verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Well, how are you going to learn about his precept and his ways? You have to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 48. I will meditate in thy statutes. Well, you can't meditate in them until you know what those statutes are. So you're going to have to get into the statutes, find out what is a statute anyway, and find out what God's statutes are, then you can meditate on them. Because in those statutes are godly principles. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. And this is your definitive verse on meditation. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which thou hast both learned and received, that's called full immersion in the Word of God, because that's the only way you're going to learn and receive, and heard, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So immerse yourself in the Word of God. By the way, sermons and sermonettes and Bible studies are a presentation to get you to immerse yourself in the Word of God. So the minister, the credentialed speaker who is giving the sermon or the sermonette or the Bible study, had to immerse themselves in to give you the presentation that will inspire you to get you fully immersed. So the sermon or the Bible study in and of itself is not full immersion, even though it took full immersion to come up with it. But it is an invitation for you to get fully immersed. Where better to find these things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely than right in your own Bible? Immerse yourself into the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You realize the more you're immersed in the Word of God, the more others are going to see it. And give God praise, not you. Meditation is so important that God commands us to do it. Notice Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy ways prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. That goes back to 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate on all these things, that thy profiting may be appear to all. What profiting? Well, the prosperous way and the success you're having according to Joshua 1:8. Synonyms for meditation are think, commune, consider, and remember. Mary, Jesus' mother, is particularly noted in Scripture for her thoughtful meditation on God's Word and ways. Now, wait a minute. I just mentioned Mary's name, and that goes back to the meditation or the full immersion technique of studying people in the Bible, the people in the Bible. And if you started a notebook on Mary, you're going to have to go to Luke 2. Luke 2, 16 through 19. And they, the shepherds, came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all that they heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So one of the things you're going to find out about Mary was she was a meditator. So what this is our call, this is our inspiration to meditate, because one of the meditators in the Bible is a woman who found favor in the Lord, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The primary goal of meditation is nourishing the heart. It is in meditation that the heart holds and appropriates the Word. So you immerse yourself in the Word of God, and meditation cements it in. It makes it all meaningful. It links it right into your heart. So it's not just enough by the hearing, that's the start, but it's the thing that links it into your heart that you're going to embrace with. How do you embrace the Word of God? Through meditation. The intellect gathers and prepares the food on which we do feed. In meditation, the heart takes it in and feeds upon it. 27, studying out loud. This is a technique. Studying out loud. This technique is based on the same basis and effectiveness as praying out loud. Studies have shown that when we pray in our minds or read silently, the mind can easily be distracted and wander. In this technique, we read the Bible alone and out loud. The idea is that by reading out loud, the mind is forced to focus much more than reading silently. It is a filling of the mind. Some will combine this type of study with follow-up meditation and prayer. 28, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. That is, packing into the finite number of minutes that you have in the rest of your life with immersion into the Word of God. And finding other times and places where you can immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's called redeeming the time. It's a partial definition of redeeming the time. Carry 3x5 cards. We're going to see more on that in a minute. Carry 3x5 cards with scriptures or doctrine on them. Carry tapes in the car. I know a number of members that play tapes of Garner Ted Armstrong or sermons in the car all the time, or DVDs. Not DVDs, but CDs in the car. Tapes in the car. Carry a notepad with you and have one by your bed for ideas, thoughts, and questions. Great pieces of meditation, epiphanies, profound thoughts about the Word of God will come to you in your dreams, in your sleeping, or while you're laying there, or during meditation, and so have a notepad with you. Have a Bible in the car or at work, booklets too. Have a reel or any sort of a recording device while you walk, or a CD player. There's all kinds of things now that you can fill up. They're only about yay big. I have what is called a reel, which is probably very archaic now, but it is nothing more than a hard drive on a little housing, and you can plug earphones into it and put your earphones on it. I carry it with me when I go on the airlines, and you can put all kinds of things on your reel or your device that records things. Meditation in the park at lunch. So you work somewhere, walk across the street or wherever to a park and do your meditation there. Find a place to pray. Car, park, office. Number 29. This is called the Chapter 22 Technique. This is one of the most profound ways of immersing yourself in the Word of God. Maybe the most profound way ever recorded in the annals of the history of the modern day Church of God. The Chapter 22 Technique. This is, I say here the last technique for the day, but I've added a 30th one, so I'll change the wording on that. It is one that Herbert W. Armstrong called one of the most outstanding experiences of his life. He recounts this experience in Volume 1, Chapter 22 of his autobiography. The year is 1930. Herbert was fully involved in the clay business, but had hit a huge financial setback as the Depression was in full swing. His wife Loma was pregnant with Garner Ted, but was very sick. Very, very sick. They were without food. They were without wood for the stove, and they still owed the hospital for the last birth, and they would not take Loma unless the old bill was paid. God had healed Mrs. Armstrong back in 1927, but this time, despite repeated prayers, nothing was happening. He thought of 1 John 3:22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments." He knew that the second requirement was faith, and he had that from the time God healed his wife before. He was desperate. He had to find the answer, and he knew there was only one thing he could do, fasting and prayer. Now listen to what happened next. The fasting was begun on Sabbath morning. That morning I ate no breakfast, not knowing how one ought to go about fasting and prayer. I first prayed and asked God to show me the way, to open my understanding. Then, since God speaks to us through his written word, I began to search the Bible for instruction about fasting. For 1 hour, with the aid of a concordance, I studied passages of scripture on the subject of fasting and praying, much of the time on my knees. Then, for 1 hour, I sat in thought and contemplation. I turned over in my mind the scriptures that I had read. I reflected on my own life in recent months. I tried to compare it with God's way as revealed in the scriptures. Then I spent the next hour in talking to God in prayer. And so I decided to continue in this order. 1 hour in scripture study, 1 hour in contemplation or meditation, and 1 hour in prayer. So study, meditation, prayer. I did not once ask God to heal my wife as yet. I had been doing that for weeks without result. I was fasting and praying, not for the purpose of bringing pressure on God to force him to obey my will and give me what was asked, but to find out what was wrong with me. I realized we did not need to nag at God. Never fast as a means of inducing God to answer. I read of Elijah's prayer in presence of all the priests of Baal, when God answered and the fire came down from heaven. I timed that prayer. It was very short, only about 20 seconds. But the awe-inspiring answer came crashing from heaven instantly. Elijah did not need to talk God into it by a long prayer or by repeated prayers. But I knew that Elijah at that moment was close to God. He had previously been spending hours in long prayers to be in contact and close communion with his Maker, and he naturally knew his Maker would answer. Gradually, the truth began to pierce through the fog in my mind. Gradually, as this process of fasting and prayer continued all day and into the afternoon of Sunday, as I became more and more hungry, but closer and closer to God, the realization came that I had been keeping my mind more and more fully on the clay project. Under the heading Finding the Trouble, this experience in fasting and prayer and the overwhelming result has been broadcast over the air and probably related previously in The Plain Truth, but it is one of the outstanding experiences of my life and properly belongs in this present account, even though a repetition of for numerous readers. This process of self-examination in the order of 1 hour of Bible study, followed by 1 hour of reflection and contemplation, and then 1 hour of prayer under the unpleasant weakness of fasting continued until the middle of Sunday afternoon. Suddenly, I heard one of our daughters cry out, "Here comes Grandma and Grandpa," or "Grandpa and Grandma." My father and mother were driving their Ford two-door sedan up the driveway. At the moment, I was laying on the bed in our bedroom in 1 hour of thinking and reflecting, meditation. By this time, I knew where the trouble had been. I realized fully that I had gotten so wrapped up in the clay project, the development of formulas, devising plans for marketing and selling enough of it to beauty shops to keep us from starving, that I had unconsciously been drifting further from the previous close relationship with God. I had not stopped Bible study or prayer. I had not even realized I had been diminishing it. But now I realized that I had actually become closer to this clay project than I was to God. I was fast becoming first in my mind, my interest, and my time, and God will not play second fiddle to anything. I wonder as I write how many of my readers are more wrapped up in their interest and in their hearts in some material business, project, or other interest than they are in God. Probably most of you who are reading this need what God has brought me to do. I realize now that God had mercifully, in His wisdom and His love for me and my family, refused to answer my prayers to force me to fast and pray and to come to see where I was unconsciously drifting. But in a flash, as I heard my father's car drive past the bedroom window, the realization came that the mission of the fasting was accomplished. No need to continue it now. I must end it and go out and meet my parents. And so, in a brief prayer, not much longer than Elijah's, but in deep, earnest, and absolute faith, I now, for the first time during the fast, ask God to heal my wife and put iron in her blood and give her needed strength. Like a flash, it came to mind that we were completely out of food, out of wood for fuel to keep warm in January. So I asked him to send us food and fuel. I asked him to send money for the hospital bill for the delivery of the baby. Quickly, I thought of my winter top coat. It had a big hole in the rear of one hip, which was embarrassing and a handicap to my work, and I asked God for a new coat. Asking God for these five things had taken less than a minute, but by now my parents were alighting from the car and I wanted to go out and meet them. Two scriptures flashed in my mind. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. Matthew 6:8. And from Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. So quickly I ended my prayer, saying, Father in heaven, you know what I need before I ask, and you have promised to supply my every need, so I ask you to supply whatever else I need. Then I quickly thanked God for it, rose, and ran to greet my parents. Dad was just handing Mother a big covered roaster out of the car, and then gathered up an armload of wood. He had removed the back seat before leaving Salem and piled into the entire rear part of the car a huge supply of wood. We soon had a fire going in the kitchen stove, and Mother reheated an entire big dinner she had brought in the roaster. Dad had managed to pile about a week's supply of wood into his car, so here, even as I was asking for it, was the answer to my two of my prayer requests, the immediate fuel and food. Arising Monday morning, my wife's cheeks were rosy red. When the doctor saw her, he exclaimed, "What in the world has happened to you?" He could not understand how her anemia had so suddenly disappeared. She had her old zip and pep and strength. Mrs. Armstrong always was an energetic person. As recorded earlier, her brothers had nicknamed her vicariously She-Bang and Cyclone as a little girl. The very first mail delivery after my prayer request on that Monday morning brought a letter from one of my wife's uncles in Iowa containing, most unexpectedly, a settlement from her mother's will in the exact amount of the hospital bill. My wife's mother had died when she was 12. You may be sure that Mrs. Armstrong and I were overwhelmed with gratitude. Our prayers that morning were all a thanksgiving to God, who is real and near to every one of us, and we will be near to Him. I can tell you that this works. It is the ultimate self-examination technique. Anyone honestly doing this is going to find out what is wrong, and they will see results. Number 30, the last one I have for today. Using the posted resources of the ICG. Since I initially came up with this sermon, a lot has happened. And now we have a huge number of posted resources at the ICG and the Gateway sites. We have Bible class at the church site, and I give the link. We have your daily start, so you got Bible study coming every day. some use that as their initial start for the day and their Bible study for the day. We have something called Bible Study on the Fly, going back to Redeeming the Time. We have a whole section of the site called Bible Study on the Fly where you can make your own 3x5 cards, and it gives you all the content for your 3x5 or 4x6 cards to carry around with you. We have Bible studies at the Portland site. I give the link. We have the audio Bible studies at the Portland site, which we're all engaged in. We have the Chicago site resources. He's doing many of the same things I am. We have Bible studies at the Chicago site. We have a minister's notebook at the Chicago site. And we have something called Bible questions at the Chicago site. And, of course, at the Portland site, we have a minister's notebook and Bible studies and that. So there you have 30 methods and techniques to get yourself fully immersed into the Word of God. We have the goal before us. Immerse yourself into the Word of God and be transformed into the image and character of Jesus Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, of course. It's time to get into the deep end of the pool. So that ends the sermon on how to fully immerse yourself into the Word of God.